Well, as you know, we've been studying the Gospel of John for the last several weeks, but we're going to hit a pause button on that in order to have our 70th celebration. And for that, we're going to turn to Psalm 107. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 474. Otherwise, you'll find that right about in the middle of your Bibles, Psalm 107. And this is what the word of the Lord has to say to us this morning. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert waste, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of their Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of the bronze and cuts into the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds and songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven and they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into deserts, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we're grateful. We're thankful for this word that you have given us, a reminder of your graciousness to your people, your desire to keep your people together because of your unfailing, undeserving, steadfast love towards them and towards us. May we glory in this moment of reminding and remembering of that love to us here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how many of you here were around in 1949. I can't say that I was, so I had to do a little research. Things we know from history is that, you know, the Second World War was over, the troops had been coming home, and most of them were home by now, and this was a transition in the United States as a transitioning into the early days of prosperity in the 50s that grew up, and that prosperity that grew out of that, all these men coming home. But some of the things that happened in 1949 that were key to history, one was, that you may not remember, is that the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, NATO as we know it, was formed in 1949. It's 1949 that China became a communist nation. It's in 1949 that the Soviet Union detonated their first atomic bomb, and thus ushering in the Cold War. On the arts and entertainment side, it's 1949 that we first heard the song Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Also introduced that same year were 45s. You remember 45s? Yeah, that's when they came out, 1949. Some of the TV shows that were popular were Hopalong Cassidy and Fran and Ollie. The books that were popular at that time, 1984. Anybody read 1984, George Orwell? It came out that year. In the theaters, the real theater, you know, not just the movie theaters, but the theater, was Death of a Salesman by Arthur Miller. I don't know how many sports fans are here, but the National Basketball Association started. There was a merger, and it started in 1949. Gary, I got this one for you. The Dodgers were in the World Series. But as usual, they lost. Jerry, this one's for you. The Gibson guitar ES-175 was introduced in 1949 and stayed in production until this year. For 70 years, they produced that same guitar. Here's one that you might remember. Silly Putty, you remember that? Introduced 1949. Hollywood sign used to be called Hollywood land sign until 1949, when they took off the land and it just became the Hollywood sign. And finally, the Volkswagen Beetle was introduced to the United States in 1949. Now, those are all fun facts about 1949, but that's not why we are mentioned here, because one of the things that we want to celebrate about 1949 was the establishment of this church. And Jerry has already mentioned a number of things, but it was on April 8, 1949, that 18 people, made up of probably about five or six families, who had traveled in various parts from the South and end up here for whatever reason, gathered together and decided to start this church. It was literally not just called First Baptist Church, but it was literally the first Baptist church in this community. They were located, they first started out in homes, they met in the women's club, and then they located on Meta, as Jerry had mentioned earlier, in 1950. It's 1965 when they bought 2.5 acres in this location. It was that next year where they built the lower half of the educational building, and they met in the downstairs area, which we meet in our Sunday school room down there. That's where they congregated until 1968, when they built this sanctuary. This sanctuary was dedicated on May 19, 1968. It was in the early 70s where they decided to add on by buying property, the additional 2.5 acres that we own in the land next to us, and they added the second story to the educational building. In the 1980s, the sanctuary was expanded. That's why we have this balcony back here now. And it's the same time that, I'm skipping around. And then it was in 1990, where they were searching for a pastor, they merged with another church called New Life Community Church in Covina. And through that merger, they gained their pastor. In 70 years of existence, they've had 7 pastors. There was Romney Black, who started the church, Don Hatchcock, Irwin Gates, Joseph Craik, Taro Berry, Tom Strickland, and some other guy, I can't remember his name. You know, when we read the Old Testament, we find moments in the Old Testament where they set up remembrance stones. You remember when they were crossing over the Jordan, that the people of Israel, God had them gather 12 stones, the priests gathered 12 stones out of the River Jordan that they had just crossed over on the dry land, just like they did at the Red Sea. But here they're crossing over the Jordan, and they took those 12 stones and they made this pillar of them as a remembrance of what God had done. Where they can point and their children can say, what do those stones mean? And then they could tell them the story. There's another time in Samuel where Samuel takes a stone and he sets it up for the people as a remembrance stone, and he calls it an Ebenezer stone. You might be familiar with that old hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, and it says, I will raise here my Ebenezer. Well, this is where it comes from, the 1 Samuel 7:12, where it says, then Samuel took a stone and set up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us, which is what Ebenezer means, the Lord has helped us. And so it's at this time in our church history that we want to set up an Ebenezer stone, if you would, a stone of remembrance. A milestone is what we often call it nowadays. But this 70 years is a marker for us that we can say, till this point, every year up to this point, it's because God has helped us that we're here today. And so I chose Psalm 170 as a way to capture that of God's faithfulness to his people. Now, we're not going to walk through every verse of this chapter. What I want to do is highlight three specific points out of the text. The first is God's steadfast love. God's steadfast love. Listen to again how the psalm opens up. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands and from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. This psalm is a psalm of praise to God for his steadfast and enduring love for his people, particularly to rescue them out of their troubles in this life. Time and time and time again, this psalm points out God has rescued his people because his enduring love. We see this truth repeated throughout the psalm. Look at verse 8. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. And this verse serves as a kind of refrain because it's repeated exactly again in verse 15 and 21 and 31. They all repeat the same stanza as a refrain to this song. And then it's captured again in verse 43 at the very end of the psalm. God's love endured for his people Israel. Not because they're wonderful. Not because they were mighty in number, not because they were faithful to him, not because they were lovable. No, God's love endured because he had made promises to them. God's love endured because he is a God of love, and so he had set his love on them, much like a husband sets his love on his wife. In fact, there are many times in Scripture where God is portrayed as the husband of Israel. And so God's enduring and steadfast love for his people is because he has promised to remain faithful even when they have not been faithful. He has promised to bring them and gather them together. This is really the same promise that we've been given as a church. Right? Christ has given that promise to us that he will be with us until the end of the age. In fact, Christ is portrayed as the husband of the church. Paul makes this clear in Ephesians 5 where he says, husbands, lay down your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so God, through Christ, his steadfast love towards us as a church exists because we are his bride. And so he has laid down his life for us, he has given himself of us, and he has remained faithful to us even when we have remained, have left faithfulness from him. It's the same kind of love that God had for Israel is the same kind of love he has for his church, his people. The second thing we can draw from this text is that God's people are always in need of a steadfast love. The heart of the psalm is there's three events that are going on in the life of Israel where they need God's steadfast love. We see the first in verse 4. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted with them. But we see God's response. We see God's rescue of them in verse 7. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. They were wandering in a desert. God made a way for them. And what's amazing, as we'll see from these three events, that how they actually picture the life of Christ in the way of the church. Wasn't it John the Baptist who said, I'm the voice of one calling out in the wilderness, make straight a way for the Lord? That he was calling for that path, that highway of holiness that Ezekiel talks about, that God will bring a path for those who will trust in him, a way out of the desert. Where are we going? We're not looking for an earthly city. We're looking for a heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, just as Abraham was. The writer of the Hebrews says that Abraham was not looking for a promised city here. He's looking for the city that God has built, that God has made. What is that city? That's the New Jerusalem that we see at the end of the book of Revelation that will come when Christ himself will dwell on this earth with us. God with us. Emmanuel. And so this way of wandering that we have in this world, God makes a path that we might find our place. He is faithful and steadfast. The second incident of these people we see in verse 10. Some sat in darkness and in shadows of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, and they were rebelled against the word of God and spurned the counsel of the Lord Most High. Here we can either capture two things that were true of the nation of Israel when they were in bondage in Egypt for over 400 years, but then also the 70 years of bondage that they were in Babylonian, where they were slaves, captured in darkness and in dark lands. And how does God rescue them? Verse 14, he brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Isn't that what Christ has done for us? Isn't that what Christ? We are born in this world into the kingdom of darkness. We're born, the scripture says, children of the devil. But listen to what Jesus says as he inaugurated his teaching ministry in Luke 4. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight to the blind and set to liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus takes us out of the kingdom of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of light by his power and by his will and because of his steadfast love for those whom he has died for. Thirdly, we see in verse 23, some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. It goes on to say that as they were out on these waters, there were great storms that were upon them that terrified them, that they called out to the Lord. Maybe we think of Jonah, who was in the midst of the storm, who had rebelled against God. But here's what he says, how God saved them in verse 29. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I immediately thought of Jesus in the boat. There he is with the disciples. He's sleeping in the boat. The storm is so severe that the fishermen who have worked on the sea for decades came running to Jesus. We're going to die. They were afraid. I mean, when you know seasoned fishermen who had been on the sea, who had been to the storms, when they're running to you and in fear of their life, you know it's a bad storm. It says, Jesus stood up. He rebuked the wind and the waves, and instantly they were gone. This is what Jesus does. He calms the storms of life. In the past 70 years, this church has experienced, like any other church that's been around for 70 years, there are ups and downs. There are hills and there are valleys. There are great times of joy and there are great times of sorrow. There are difficulties and challenges and struggles. And every moment of time, every year, whether good or bad, all of it has existed because of God's faithfulness to his church. The third thing we want to grab from this passage in Psalm 107 is, as we look to the future, we must always remember the past. Look at verse 43, the last verse. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. One of the things that you might notice as you read through the Old Testament is there is a constant reminding or reminder of Israel's rescue from Egypt. That is the pinnacle of their redeemed life. So God is constantly reminding, remember when I got you out of Egypt? Remember when I took you out of Egypt? Or they're saying to God in their prayers, remember when you rescued us? Can you do that again? Right? So they are constantly using that as the focal point of their life as a nation. Well, don't we do the same thing? The focal point of our life as a Christian, as a believer, is the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the point by which we were redeemed. You could say, some people ask you, well, when were you saved? And some of you might say, you might have an exact date. I remember this day when God saved me. Actually, you know when you were saved? You were saved 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on a cross. Now, the actuality of that salvation didn't come, because you weren't even born then, right? Didn't come till thousands of years later. But you were saved at that time and in that moment. And so we can look back and say, that's the foundation of our life. That's the evidence of God working in us. That's the thing that we look back to. How do we walk forward as a believer? How do we trust ourselves to Christ for the future? We look back and see the cross, and know that his love is for us, that his steadfast love towards us sent Christ, died for us, and because of that, and because we put our faith and trust in him for what he's done, we can look to the future knowing that it's set for us by God's hand because of the love he has for us. Whether they're ups and downs, hills and valleys, whatever God has prepared for us, we know his steadfast love remains with us because of what we look back and see at the cross. And so this psalm reminds us, as we look back over 70 years, that the next 70 years, if we endure that long, is because of God's faithfulness to us. One of the things that I found as I was digging through some of the historical documents we have here, there's a dedication bulletin when this sanctuary was dedicated back on May 19th, 1968. And in that bulletin, there is affirmations that the congregation made that point to really five pillars, foundational truths that this church held to. That they existed prior to the dedication of 1968, but they've held on through the years, and it's those things that we look back of, those foundational truths that we hold on to, that will actually propel us into the future, particularly as our culture changes around us. Let me just quickly give you those foundational truths by which we have lived by and by which we look to live by in the future. One is the proclamation of the Word of God. That's first and foremost. God's word is truly foundational to every church. Any true church that exists must be centered on the word of God. In fact, it's the word of God that creates the church. How did you come into this community together as a church? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You heard the word of God and you came to faith and trust in Christ, and then you joined other believers together. But the word of God is central to the truth of the church. Now, we have churches all over the place that have abandoned God's word. They've completely abandoned that. There is even some pastors a pastor particularly I know of in England who has committed to atheism. Said it from the pulpit. Still the pastor today. Abandon God's word. Every true church will hold to God's word and his truth. This church exists because of God's word, and we hold to it as the standard by which all things are true about what we do here. Paul says to us that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So everything we do is bound up in this word of God. It's the very word of God that we have here and central to even our worship time, right? It's in the worship time that we read the word, that we sing the word, that we pray the word, that we hear the word preached, that in these elements that we're about to partake of, we see and taste the word of God. So everything we do is central to God's word. The second foundational truth that we have lived by for the past 70 years and that we will continue to live by is discipleship. Jesus commands all churches. All churches really have the same mission statement. I mean, we might phrase it in a different way. We might put it in different words. We might try to enhance it in such a way that it's more memorable. But all churches have given one mission statement. And Jesus gave his final command to all his disciples. All authority, he says, in heaven and on earth are given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples to all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is what we've been called to do, to make disciples. We don't make, club members. We don't make, buddies. We don't have just a bunch of people gather together for tea time. We make disciples of Christ. We train them in the truths of the gospel, and we send them out into the world to serve and love their neighbor. That's what we're called to do. Every church has that same mission. We have that mission, and we have stuck with it and continue to keep it as a focal point of what we do. The third foundational truth that this church has been established on and continues to this day is missions. We're part of the Southern Baptist Convention. The Southern Baptist Convention started as a group of churches in the South for one purpose, to gather together to pool their resources to be a force for foreign mission work. They knew, each individual church knew, hey, we don't have enough of ourselves to do this alone. So we gathered with other like-minded churches to pool our resources so we can send men and women and families out into the mission field to get the gospel to the nations. And that's how that started. And that continues to be the focal point of the Southern Baptist Church. To this point and this day in history, it is one of the leading missionary sending agencies in the world. This church, when it was founded, started as part of the Southern Baptist Convention. And so doing, was committed to missions, to send out missionaries, to raise funds, to help missionaries, to pray for missionaries. So when it says we're to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, we're committed to that in one way or another. Missions is in the heartbeat of this church. We want to see the gospel reached. There are still hundreds of thousands of people who have no access to a Bible, to the gospel, to a missionary, to a church, to a pastor, all over the world. We're committed, as little as we might seem. We're committed to help that process, to make sure that someone will go there. And so not only have we been committed for 70 years, but we will maintain that commitment to help the nations come to Jesus Christ. The fourth foundational truth that this church was dedicated upon is fellowship. One of the things you might notice in the book of Acts, the birth of the church comes about, right? That's the Pentecost comes down, the Holy Spirit comes down. They come out speaking in tongues, and all these people must be drunk. And Peter stops and says, and he gives the first sermon, no, they're not drunk. And he proclaims Christ, and he gives the gospel, and people repent and come to faith, and 3,000 were added to the church. In that same chapter, just a few verses later, we see the daily activity of what church was all about. And in verse 42 of chapter 2, it says, and they were devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. From the very beginning, the church, as it was born into existence, started around the idea of fellowshipping. And so is true for this church. How do these people from different parts, they've traveled from different parts of the world, or the South, not the world, but the South, and they came and they found themselves here together. And in so doing, because of the fellowship they had with one another, they established this church. But the same thing is true. Have you ever been to another church, particularly in another country, where you don't know the language, and you've gone to visit them? Do you not sense an air of fellowship that you're having because you and them are partakers of Christ? That's really what fellowship is centering around. It's not fellowshipping around an affinity. You know, I like to crochet, and so I gather these people together who like to crochet, and so we're all grouped together as crocheters, right? No, that's not why we're gathered here. I mean, we could do that, but that's not why we're gathered here. We're gathered here because of Jesus Christ. We're gathered here around him. So it doesn't matter where we come from and who we, what our background is. So in the early church, they had this struggle. Well, you're Jews and you're Gentiles. So what? We've come together around Christ. So when we come together in this day and age, it doesn't matter whether you are Chinese or Armenian or Salvadorian or American, whatever you call yourself, whatever your skin color is, whatever your language group is, whatever your culture you came from, it doesn't matter. When we come to this place, in this place, we come to here around the centering of Jesus Christ, and so it doesn't matter. We could be rich or poor. Paul says, even slave and free. Imagine a slave and his master sitting together, side by side, in a pew, worshiping Jesus. In that culture, unheard of. And here, it's exactly what ought to happen. There is no ethnicity in the church. There is no social structures in the church. There's no advantage and disadvantages. There's just the people of Christ centered on him, and at the foot of the cross, it's all level. And so we fellowship together. Lastly, and I think we saw this evidenced today, one of the things that this church committed to when they dedicated this sanctuary, they committed to the worship through song. They committed to be singers of God's grace. We saw through Jerry's wonderful arrangement of songs, some of the history of this church and how song has been a part of that, and how we made sure that the songs we sing were focused on Christ and the Word and truth. But this idea didn't just come out of thin air. It's actually what the Bible tells us to do. Colossians 3:16, Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. He repeats the same thing in a different way in Ephesians chapter 5, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. But even goes back further than that, right? What are the psalms in the book of Psalms but songs? So the psalmist says, sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. And so the people of God, from the earliest days till now, have always gathered together with a song in their heart. to sing praise to God and His grace and His mercy and His steadfast, enduring love. That's why we sing. That's why we praise our God. That's why we lift our voices. 70 years have passed since this church started. And we're grateful for that. We're grateful for what God has done. We're grateful for the steadfast love He has shown us in this place. And for 70 years, we've never wavered from the foundational truths that this church was planted on. And my desire, my hope, and I hope that you would join me in praying for this church, that for the next 70 years, or for however long God allows us to remain in existence, we will continue to proclaim His word, that the word would continue to be a foundation, that we will be discipling people to faith in Christ and growing up in what it means to be a Christian, that we were faithful to missions and supporting missions, whether we just do it by prayer or by giving, or men and women are raised up from our own congregation to go forth, that would be faithful in fellowship and worship and song. Would you join me in praying for that? That we can look back and say, thank you, God, for your faithfulness. And then we look forward knowing that it's God's faithfulness and His enduring love that will carry us for the next 70 years and beyond. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your steadfast love towards this congregation, towards this community, towards this gathering of believers here in this place. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue in your steadfast love as we look to the future to remember not only what you've done, but use it as a hope to what you're going to continue to do as we press forward. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue in